Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 3. I will be reading from verse 8 to verse 15. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Woo! All right, guys, this is the last text in Titus. It's not as exciting as when it was Deuteronomy and we were here for a decade, but, you know, end of the book nonetheless. Exciting times. So here we are at the close of Titus, and we end by looking at Paul's last thought to Titus. I love the ends of letters for this very reason. You kind of get the postscripts, by the ways, don't forget. We've covered a lot of road in these short few weeks together. We have looked at how the character and the kindness of God displayed in the gospel has tangible, observable, and habitual impacts in the everyday life. We see that the people of God, through the expression of local churches, are to look a certain way, that the care that we have for living zealous lives comes not from legalism or pride, but a zealous care to live out the gospel which saved us. And what we need this text, because Paul, at the close of this letter, urges us to lay hold of the gospel yet again and to give special care to the outworking of this gospel above the temptation to care for other things. So Paul pastors us away from specific things that can take our care away from the gospel. And then he ends his letter to Titus with a picture of the fruit and the good caused by the insistence and the care and the devotion of a local church to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is why I've entitled the message, "For Goodness Sake, Be Careful." For goodness sake, be careful. Brothers and sisters, I stand at the front of the line when I say this. Don't give yourself an out of this text this morning. Don't reason with yourself and say, I'm a Christian and I'm devoted. I care about the gospel. So I can, there's really no room for God to work here. Or maybe we'll say that God can work, but like this message is for that person. This is for the person sitting on my left or right. Let us, in light of the grace of God that has appeared and being empowered by the grace of God through his Holy Spirit, let us test ourselves this morning with this text in front. This is why we have the text open. This is why we're reading this text, because it will cut us to the soul if we humbly let it. So let us do that. Let us eagerly test ourselves and eagerly apply this text to our lives. So here's the point of today's message. Live a fruitful and good life by being careful to devote all of life to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live a fruitful and good life by being careful to devote all of life to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to see it in 3 points. The first is the goodness of a carefully devoted life. There is goodness in a life that is carefully devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, we're going to see the wrong kind of carefulness. And then lastly, a picture of carefulness displayed. All right, so we're going to first look at verse 8, which serves as the ground for the prohibitions against devotions to wrong things, which is point 2. And then our last point, we're going to look at the example Paul sets for Titus in living out verse 8. So first, the goodness of a carefully devoted life. Some of you guys might recall that a few weeks ago, we covered verse 8. Actually, it kind of feels like spring break. It is spring break. So like we had Easter and we had Great Commission Sunday. So maybe you're not even aware that we've covered verse 8. It's like when you go on summer break and you come back, don't you remember all the math equations and formulas you're supposed to remember? If you're anything, like I went to public school, I loved it, but like I came back every summer going, oh no. My teacher's looking at me like, don't you remember, Caleb? Don't you? Don't you? All the things that we covered, I was barely hanging on by a thread. And so here we are, and don't worry, I've got your back. We were in verse 8, and here we are again, and I've got you covered. So we're going to go through it, and we're going to see it from a little bit of a different angle. What I love, what Matthew, here's the cliff notes for you. So like when Matthew is talking about the gospel, like the one of the best parts of Titus 3, all of that argument then rested on verse 8, that this is a trustworthy. What I just said, it's trustworthy. And what's interesting about verse 8 is that it, what we call is a hinge text, is that it looks prior, so everything that Matthew preached rests on that, and then that same verse grounds what's about to be said for the rest of the book. So get ready for verse 8 times 2. That's 16. I remember some stuff. Make sense of, so this is going to help us make sense of what Paul is saying in verses 9 through 11 and then verses 12 through 15. So you have to consider verse 8. So first, it is a trustworthy and it is trustworthy and worthy of our full attention. So look again, verse 8 of chapter 3. This is God's word. The saying is trustworthy and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So what is it that Paul is saying is trustworthy? What he's saying is trustworthy is not only the practicals of the gospel, okay? You know, love your parents, Ten Commandments, or whatever you want to say, just not just Christian living. He is talking about the roots of the zealous living that he's calling us to. He's talking about the substance of the gospel, the thing that preceded verse 8, the appearance of Jesus Christ who died for us, the new birth that we have through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That we're talking about the substance and the practicals, both the content of God's grace appearing and the practicals of a life set apart for zealous works are part of God's redemptive plan for the Christian. That's the trustworthy. This isn't like a nuanced commentary on some kind of new perspective on the law. What Paul is teaching through this letter to Titus is the revelation of God. This is God's word to us. This revelation teaches us about who God is and what he's done for us and what we are to do as disciples of Jesus Christ. That is trustworthy. What Paul is declaring there is from God himself to us. It is trustworthy. What comfort, that's the first point, what comfort we have in this world to say that there is something objectively comforting and worthy of our trust. How many times are we tempted throughout the day to test the integrity of our lives? Can I trust this job will provide for my family? Can I trust that I'm still going to have this job next week? Like there's a level of trust you have. But the kind of trustworthiness that Paul's talking about here in verse 8 Can I trust the integrity of my relationship with so-and-so? Can I trust that my house isn't just going to fall down because of termites or whatever, or a tornado next week? Can I trust that I'm doing the right thing for my health, for my body? Can I trust that our country's going in the right direction? All kinds of ways that our trust is hit at, attacked. But Paul here in verse 8 says there is something worthy of our trust. And it's the word of God. It's the contents of the gospel. It's the clarity of the call of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Zealous for good works is not a theoretical, well, hey, we ran this in the lab, theoretically speaking, if you trust in Jesus, something should come apart from that. We haven't seen it in the field yet. Can't exactly, the formulas are right, can't trust it. What Paul says is something very different. We can very much trust that when God says this, when he says that we've been saved from our sins because of the work of Jesus Christ, we can take that to the bank. That check isn't going to bounce. And when we give our lives to the humble service of the Lord Jesus, he will not let us go. You can cash that in the bank. That check won't bounce. And when you give your life to the Lord and humbly serve him, you will see a life that is zealous for good works. You can cash that check. It's not going to bounce. It's trustworthy. The trustworthy word. So before we get into the insisting on things, brothers and sisters, we should find comfort in the clarity and in the trustworthiness in that to which we insist as a church. There is great comfort in a God who has revealed himself. There's no guessing. There's no short-arm Jesus where he gives us just enough for us to make some decisions. He gives us everything that we need in all of life. That's the kind of God we serve. That kind of good God. That kind of a gracious God that sees our weakness. And he displays his love because he loves us. And so it's first trustworthy, but second, it's because it's trustworthy, we're therefore supposed to insist on these things, on the gospel, on the substance of the gospel and the outworkings of the gospel. Both of those Paul sees as one thing. Salvation isn't just a sliver of justification. It's not just a mere declaration. There's so much more to the worth and weight of the gospel. And that is what we are to insist on, my friends. Because grace has appeared, because it's empowered by grace, it's not like, all right, guys, you know, there's some churches that just can't get on our level. You know, they're not driving a Corvette like we are. Some churches can't insist on works, but we can because we're better, because we have higher functioning people, because we read this translation of the Bible, or because we've read this many books. The church is to be zealous for good works because that is part and parcel of the gospel itself. Informed by humility, informed by that grace, that same grace. There's not an ounce of pride when I love my neighbor, because all I'm doing is just, I'm showing the grace that was shown to me. Caleb had nothing of worth before Jesus Christ. And that's the testimony of all Christians. But God. But God. So, we're to make a point to care about these things in verse 8. Paul makes it insist. Careful devotion. Insist, be careful, devote. You know, it's like having your, everybody has a car, generally. And if you have a car, you know what a pain in the butt it is to have a car, because it really is just an expense. Whether you drive a nice car or a beater, you always have to get an oil change. If that's new news for some of you, just get ready. You're really going to feel this illustration. So you're supposed to get your oil changed. You're supposed to get your tires rotated. Why do you get your tires rotated? Because as you drive through life, you're hitting potholes. Maybe you're taking some tight corners in your minivan. You think it's a Corvette. It's not. And before you know it, your tires are getting misaligned. And you have to go in periodically to make sure that they are aligned. Because if you don't, the tires are going to be the least of your problems, per se. Everything is connected to one another. And so what Paul is doing for us, it's kind of like the what I call the stupid indicators on your car. Get your car checked out, dummy. You need an oil change. You need to get your tires realigned. You get them rotated. And what Paul is saying here, you need to insist on these things. Why? In life, given Genesis 3, given the shortcoming of sin, we are prone to be misaligned. And so we have to give careful devotion to align ourselves, to be self-doubting and to assume that there's work to be done in our hearts. We're not in heaven yet. The world that we live in is broken. Sin's desire, if you read the story of Cain and Abel, it says that sin was crouching at the door and its desire was to master. That even being born again Christians, sin, we're no longer slaves, but sin's still trying to knock you out. The world that we live in is not perfect. And brothers and sisters, the deceitfulness of sin is something much neglected in our culture. Oh, I don't need to worry about that. It's just one time. I'm good. I read my Bible this morning. The list goes on. Sin is a very deceptive, deceitful enemy. And Paul knows that. And Paul is informing us to insist. Make sure to check your devotedness. To insist on the gospel. To be careful. Why is carefulness needed? We must take special care to devote our time, our efforts, our passions, our priorities, all of life, in every part of our life, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be quick to lean into what is trustworthy and worthy of insistence. In this verse, Paul insists that we make camp on the message of Titus, which is this: to be a people that are zealous for good works, because the grace of God has appeared. A trustworthy statement. That we are to be careful to devote ourselves to good works because of who God is, because what he has done through us through the work of the Son and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so it's trustworthy. We insist on this gospel. And because, third, these things are excellent and profitable for people. I love this point. I love that Paul makes this point, that the last sentence of verse 8. Paul calls our attention to the trustworthiness of the gospel, the insistence of the gospel. Then he calls us to the goodness found in the careful devotion to the gospel. So Paul says that these things are excellent and profitable for people. For people. You say the church, it said people. To carefully devote your life to good works because the grace of God already present in your life has real world consequences. Have you thought about how your holiness has real world consequences? It's a fascinating thought experiment. That, no offense to math teachers in here. I'm harping on math today. Not once in my life, my adult life, have I ever encountered two trains heading towards each other, one at 40 miles an hour and one going 60, and they're about to collide in some point in time. I couldn't solve that problem now. I would just pray for them. That's all. I'm about to just, let's pray. Let's pray for these people in this train. Lord, stop this train. But I have had numerous occasions where the good news of Jesus Christ saving me from my sins and the reality of the comforting and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit has borne visible effects in my life, and my life has been changed because of that in other people's lives in the church. There is a goodness to the gospel The gospel does great individual eternal good for those who believe, of course. But what Paul is getting at here in Titus, both in this verse and at the very end of his letter, is that the gospel is excellent and profitable for people, even if they don't recognize it. Not only that, I mean, think about this. So Paul, this is at the close of his letter. So let me just triage this. This isn't me saying, you know, this is how we're going to take over the world. Paul's talked about the necessary works of the gospel and the good it does for the church. Think about the very first sermons that we heard. We need pastors that are godly. We need churches that don't prioritize legalism and focus on the real thing, that we care. This is a picture of the family of God. Men do this, women do this, younger men, younger women. There is practical outworkings, and there's a lot of space to be said for the local church. But here at the close, he says, hey, by the way, what you do, what the gospel does, it actually, if you look out the window, you're having an impact. It's excellent and profitable. I think we can often get tunnel visioned in thinking that our good works are just for an audience of one because of songs created in the 90s or whatever. It's just like we can think that, oh, I didn't complain when I walked in, and I helped Christy, you know, clean the kitchen. That's for you. And it's like, well, that, yes, 100%, yes. But that also has a tangible effect. That was excellent and profitable for my wife. That was a good thing. I did a good thing. Let's take that further. So husbands sacrificially loving their wives, they're doing a tangible good for God. They're doing something excellent and profitable for them, their wives, their children. They're setting an example for their church. And it's to the benefit, in a lesser degree, but to society. Husbands loving their wives is good for Midlothian, Virginia. When parents parent well and you teach your kids not to steal, you're not just doing something good as to unto the Lord. You are, but you're also doing something excellent and profitable for yourself, for your child, for their schoolmates, for their teachers. For Richmond, Virginia, it's excellent and profitable. The fruits of the gospel are for the common good of our neighbor. Not many places, there are places in the New Testament that speak to it, but so directly here in Titus 3. Keep that in mind. And we're going to see the impact of, this is an important point to make in light of the prohibitions given in Paul. Your good works do good for people, and vice versa. When you sin, it's not just before an audience of one. When I'm selfish and I am greedy about my time and I don't help Christy with the kitchen, you know who hurts? Not just the Lord, not just me. That's a problem for future Caleb. That also hurts my wife. Could potentially have outworkings to hurt my children. Because I should have been helping, and her time was taken away to do something else. So, Paul starts the letter, I already said that. The greatest way for a church, here's the hot take, all right? So, before we start jumping onto culture war, the greatest way a church can change the nation, here you go, is to be set apart to God. When a church focuses on preaching the word, in rightly observing the sacraments, and applying that word to all areas of life, insisting and being carefully devoted to the gospel, we will do good to our neighbor. We do not change the world by getting Christians into the Oval Office. We change the world by declaring the kingdom of God. That's our citizenship. So Paul comforts us with the trustworthiness of the gospel. He calls us to devote ourselves to the content and the outworking of the gospel. And then he encourages us with the fruit of the gospel, profitable and excellent for all people. So let's look at, that's the hinge, if you remember. Now we're going to move to point two, the wrong kind of carefulness. So be careful. Here's an example of wrong kinds of carefulness. So in contrast, This is not what was happening in Crete. They were not insisting. They were not being careful to devote all areas of life to the gospel, to zealous good works in light of the appearance of Jesus Christ. In Crete, people were being careful to devote themselves to other things than the gospel. They were insisting on other matters. He doesn't give an extensive list of various problems at Crete, though there's no shortage of problems. They had I'm thinking about what Quinn preached one of the first weeks. You had the Judaizers and the circumcision party. That was a big deal. But there's four things in particular that Paul brings attention to in that is stealing away the churches of Crete from the careful devotion to the gospel. So four things: foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels about the law, and stirring up division. All right, so in Crete, they were careful to insist on foolish controversies. They were devoted to genealogies, which likely had to do with the circumcision party thing that Quinn preached on in chapter 1. So Christians of Jewish descent were using their Jewish ancestry to ground right standing or better standing before God. That's wrong, no go. They were devoted to quarrels about the law, which was likely speaking of various members of the church, taking the law out of context of the gospel and either misapplying it or not applying it at all. And then lastly, there's various persons who thought it excellent and profitable to stir up divisions within the church. So what Paul is highlighting, and we would be missing it if we didn't see this, it's not a lack of carefulness. The point of this sermon is not, hey, you're not being careful. Be careful. Be devoted, because you're not being devoted. Be more devoted. Devotions. Devoted devotions. Some church merch ideas. It's not saying that. It's not a lack of carefulness, but a different type of carefulness. That the same warning that we need to hear this morning is this: it's not that we lack care, or that we lack devotion, or we lack zealousness, but rather that we have a misplaced devotedness, a misplaced zeal, a misplaced carefulness. We give great care. Look at me. We give great care, but where? Where do we give great care? Where is our zeal most manifest? Remember that indwelling sin that we're called to fight and to kill? For the most part, we sin not because we're forced to, but because we have a zeal, we have a devotedness, we have a care to sin. No one forces Caleb to sin. I like to sin. I want to sin when I sin. It's not that I just walked into the room and sin just beat me up and, look at that, sinner, you did it, made you do it. Caleb, by the deceptiveness of sin, is told, hey, our great enemy, my flesh, and the world would say, Caleb, insist on the gospel. Look at this. Why don't you pay careful attention to this good morsel, this action? You think the gospel will give you that? Try this. Just try it. Here's a test. Just devote yourself a little bit. Just a taste today, and maybe a little bit tomorrow, and just see what this sin will give you. That's how I sin. It's not, oh, woe is me. I am a victim of, in one sense you are, but the active character, the main character on the theater stage is your boy Caleb Collins. I choose to sin because I want to sin. And here Paul is highlighting a different type of carefulness and a different type of insistence than what is good and excellent and right for the people of God. It's not a prohibition. These are not prohibitions against carefulness, all right? Or devotedness to being an articulate Christian in the matters of the faith. So it's not that, hey, you know, I hate when pastors are so careful about theology or the gospel. See, Paul right here says, no controversies or quarrels about the law. We spent a lot of time in Deuteronomy. You guys spent years talking about various things from that. That's not it at all. We ought to be devoted Every one of us, not just your pastors, members, Christians, we ought to be devoted and articulate and passionate about the gospel above all else. To understand what the Cretans were doing, to understand that that was foolish or wrong, required Paul be well acquainted with what is careful devotion to the gospel that we see in verse 8. So, for Kingsway to be a discerning church and for her members to be a discerning, Christians requires careful attention to study and zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to know what is foolish? Know the gospel. You want to know what is not worth your time? Know the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you know that genealogies are silly? These genealogies, or that this controversy is not worth having. Like right now, we're our church history class, we're doing the Council of Nicaea. Was that a foolish controversy? It took men who were well acquainted with Scripture a level of discernment to say, no, this is the hill worth dying on. If you want to protect this church from foolish controversies and from selfish division, know your Bible and humbly say, your will be done to anything the Lord commands you. Know the faith. Read good Christian books. Be acquainted with church history. Come to the Nicene class next Sunday. Are you zealous for your employer more than for the call of the gospel? Are you careful to answer your phone at any hour for work, yet it's a hit or miss if you'll come to church? Community group just isn't your thing. Are you zealous to know the higher-ups of your company, to make those connections on LinkedIn, yet you've never struck up a conversation with your pastors or fellow church members? Are you carefully devoting yourself to the 1,000 practices and games of your travel soccer team or whatever travel team or your marching band, whatever, name it? The thousands of dollars in equipment, the weekends of endless travel, yet when it comes to sending your child to youth group, that's something you got to pray over. Let's slow the roll on that. The examples go on. The issue is not a care. It is a misplaced care that harms the Christian and the church. Each member of this church, this is what I think about each of you here at Kingsway. You are a gift from the risen Lord Jesus Christ and an expression of God's church, universal church, in a local expression that God gave to display his handiwork, his love, and his care, and for the good and excellent profit of those to your left and right. You are a gift, and what the world, the devil, and your flesh will say, don't care about that. There's other priorities worth more than that. The carefulness that Paul warns us against in these four examples, if I could summarize two ideas, is first, what's wrong is a carefulness that is uninformed by the gospel. It is obvious that Paul does not think that all controversies are foolish, or that we should avoid looking at genealogies found in the Bible, or that there are not substantive right and necessary conversations about the law of God. Nor is he saying that any type of divisive talk is sin. It's not saying that. What Paul is talking about is a devotion and an insistence on non-primary things as if they were primary things. Paul's speaking to a carefulness of thought that neglected to keep God's redemptive story through the person and work of Jesus Christ as central to any thought about God's character or his activity. Controversies that are uninformed both in its thought and in its practical outworkings from the gospel of Jesus Christ are foolish. Genealogies that aim to bolster your self-righteousness rather than to ultimately give God the glory are worthless endeavors. Boasting in your heritage to make your last name look greater is a selfish endeavor. stirring up sinful divisions within the bride of Christ, the bride for whom God himself died for, is far from the good works that Paul describes in this letter. Insisting on the things of verse 8 and being carefully devoted to the good works of verse 8 means that we are careful to inform the spaces that we walk into, the actions of our hands, the thoughts in our heads, and the desires of our hearts with the theological substance and a thorough application of the gospel. So he first warns us about carefulness that is uninformed by the gospel, and secondly, a carefulness that is self-interested. Self-interested carefulness. As with all sin, the first evidence we will find on the crime scene is evidence that implicates ourselves. The primary evidence that we will find when sin is there is you. That's how it works for me too. Caleb was here. That was Caleb. The reason why any of us enjoy diving into controversy, the reason why any of us would boast in our heritage, the reason why any of us would quibble about the law, the reason why we would enjoy stirring division is because there is a return on any of those investments for us personally. Being careful and insistent on the gospel is its doctrinal, in its doctrinal summation and its practical outworkings is an endeavor to die to self. When you focus and give careful attention to the gospel, you are killing your pride and you are exalting Christ. That's why next week we're going to be starting the Shaping Virtues, and Quinn's going to be kicking us off with humility. Why is humility the first virtue to look at? Because it's so important for this point. When you understand the gospel, the first fruit of the gospel is a humble heart. Because it's you getting out of the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to be Lord. Crete's carefulness was an insistence on their preferences and ensuring that they came out on top. May that not be us. Kingsway, we must be vigilant and self-doubting when it comes to our carefulness. We must assume that our desires are tangled up when we do something, when we are zealous about something. Young men, when you feel a hot fire burning within you that is quick, I'm telling you from experience, hold back on the zeal a little bit and test that, because it's probably not a godly zeal. Maybe it is. And I won't look down on you because you're your age, but I'm just telling you, I have tripped up a lot in my life because I thought I was being really good at being zealous. And lo and behold, the crime scene of me was just right there. I'm just laying on the floor. This is Caleb. It wasn't the Lord. It was my heart. And when we see this text, it occurs, what occurs when we're not careful to lean upon the trustworthy word of the gospel? We see that those create divisions. We enjoy division. Sin masters us. And rather than creating goodness and unity and deepening our community, we see a separation that takes place within God's people. Again, this goes back to the good and profitable and excellent aspect of the gospel. When you sin, the people of God are no longer unified, they're divided. Rather than diving deep in community, there's division. Verse 8 describes a gospel-centered righteousness as unifying. And verse 10 and 11 describes sin and its effect as being disunifying. Verse 8 describes gospel-centered zeal as profitable and excellent. Verses 10 and 11 describe self-centered zeal as unprofitable and destructive. Where the gospel makes us whole and lovely and benefiting others, those in verse 10 that sin lays hold of are described as warped and self-condemned. This excommunication of a divisive person in verse 10, that's just describing a part of the process of church discipline, which I believe is a mark of a true gospel preaching church. If your church does not practice, if you're visiting here today and you're looking at churches, if I can just plead with you for a moment, go to a church that practices church discipline. That doesn't mean that they're just like kicking people out left and right. But if they intentionally avoid the subject of church discipline, they are not loving anyone. They are not loving anyone. The point of church discipline is not that this warped, self-condemned person in verse 10 be left to eternal condemnation, all right? But that this warped individual would repent of their sins and be restored to fellowship within God's body. Because that's what the gospel teaches. And what is the trustworthy word says, we insist on that as a church. It is good for you. It is excellent, and it is profitable to be careful in the right way and not in the wrong way. All right, which leads us to point 3, which is a picture of verse 8 lived out. All right, so zealous for good works. This is the formal ending of the letter of Titus. Point 3, a picture of carefulness displayed. And I typically call like the ending of texts like this the chicken wing text, like the beginning of a letter or the end of the letter. You know, it's not, like we're not like eating like the thigh on a drumstick, like we're eating a chicken wing. But if you don't like chicken wings, first off, repent and go get some chicken wings. They're so good. There's not a lot of meat, but your boy could totally throw down like 30. I love chicken wings, and there is a lot on the bone here. You don't have to pick at it. So I think there's 3 observations that we can get from this formal ending of Titus. The church are the people of God set apart for the mission of God. Okay? The first thing that I see is that we see the church in community, and we see the unity of Christ's body. So we see community, we see unity. The church, the people of God, not the building, not the pastoral team, not the committees, not the volunteers. Every born-again Christian that we've identified through membership, that's the Church of Kingsway. That's the Church of Kingsway. That is the church that is in community. Not just the 20% that do everything, or the however many percent of us that go to community group. That's not, it's all of us. And we see all of God's people participating in community in this text. It speaks to the principle of all of God's people in community and the unity of that, the beautiful unity of that. I want you to see one very simple observation, that there are people sent and there are people going. That is pretty cool. And I think Kingsway, we can kind of relate to that. Just in this last year with Josh going to Namibia, we are not unfamiliar with us this idea of the church participating in the larger picture of God's mission. People coming and people going, and we see that there is an affection and a willingness and a desire that characterizes God's people in this text. This isn't some kind of like business trip that you would find in some Fortune 500 company. I've got to go to Chicago and got to do this meeting. Got to go here, do this business meeting, do this presentation, win over this client, and then I'll head back home. This is the family of God, and it's so obviously so. They're coming. There is an affection for the people coming and going. You know, Paul is taking a winter, vacation. He says, hey, he's eager to see Titus. We see people coming on mission and going on mission. We see Paul's thoughtfulness in continuing and deepening his relationship with Titus and ensuring that his friends and fellow missionaries are being cared for. Guys, what Josh prayed this morning about all these different churches, that's not like, oh, I'm just so glad Josh is taking care of all these churches, you know? Good for him for loving them on my behalf. I'm so glad I tithe here because that's the guy that I want caring for those churches. That is us. That is a joy and an aspect of the good and profitable work that God does in individual Christians. This ain't no country club. We are part of, again, you are a gift from the risen Lord, given a mission. You have a call as a disciple. It is a joy it is excellent, good, and profitable that you participate in a local church with other local churches. An attention to the gospel in a church begets a visible unity in the church. And unity in a church begets mission. You cannot be a missional church if you are not a unified church. And you can't be a unified church unless you love the gospel of Jesus Christ. An attention to the gospel in a church begets a visible unity in the church. And unity in the church begets mission. So we see unity. Second, we see mission. So not only do we see that the church and the community, but we see that the church has a shared mission together. We see that with the send-off of Apollos and Zenas the lawyer, Apollos you should recognize. We know this guy, all right? So Apollos is in Acts. If you were to ask me, he's in the top five for potential writers for the letter to the Hebrews. That's a freebie. Think about that while you're eating chicken wings later. So we don't know Zenas. We know that he's a lawyer. We know Artemis and Tychicus because they delivered Ephesians and Colossians. So they're doing things. Apollos is likely going to Alexandria, where he's from, to go and plant churches. We don't know exactly what they're doing, but we do know that they are on mission. All right, they're on mission to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And though these two individuals are not part of any local churches in Crete, they're not members. It wasn't like, hey, could you show me your local membership card? Want to make sure that we're on the same page before, you know, we help you out. Paul sees that their care is a priority. So they're not members of these churches. But Paul sees that their care is part of the responsibility and the mission of these churches in Crete. So, practical outworking for us. Why does this church care so much about other churches? I feel like we're just sending out resources when we could be hoarding these resources. Why do we even bother with Sovereign Grace churches? I think we'd be better off if we were by ourselves. Because the trustworthy word of God says otherwise. And we insist and give careful attention to such. New Testament churches are not independent, autonomous bodies of believers. Denominations are a good thing, counter to thoughts in our current culture, because they follow a biblical pattern of interdependence, of a formalized way of saying, I'm committed to you, and you are committed to me, and we're partnering together for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This does not mean that we focus on missions to the detriment of our church. But that a gospel-centered church that carefully devotes itself to the contents and the outworkings of the gospel is a missional church. Insist on the gospel. Lean in on the gospel. Devote yourself to the gospel. Those zealous good works that come from the appearance of grace, the empowering of grace, the visibility of grace begets a church that is unified and enjoying community with one another. And that community and that unity of the church then allows the church to be on mission to fulfill the Great Commission, to do what Josh referenced in Matthew 16. The church is going forward. The church goes forward and the gates of hell will not prevail because churches love the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the third observation of this chicken wing. Fruitful lives, meeting the needs of others in our zeal rooted in the gospel. So we see that there's a vibrant community, that it's missional, and that it is fruitful in producing good works. So Paul tells Titus to make sure that Apollos and Zenas lack nothing. Paul isn't telling Titus, like, hey, you know, Titus, you're young, make sure you have good etiquette when other pastors come into town. Make sure to recognize them, clap for them, you know, house them, cover a meal. This isn't a good etiquette cultural thing. Hey, I know you're just learning the ropes about being a pastor. Let me just help you. I'm a little older than you. There's some things you got to make sure you do culturally speaking. This is good friendship. This is good networking if you do these things. What Paul is telling him to do and encouraging Titus to do when he says lack nothing, that they would lack nothing. He's encouraging Titus to do verse 8, to do good out of a careful devotion to Jesus Christ. And that should be clear in verse 14, where he says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So we've heard that phrase a lot of times in Titus. And then check out, this is that chicken wing part. This is the best part. So then he says, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Devoting yourself to the gospel, guarding your zeal for the Lord, has tangible fruits that are excellent and good. And when you love Jesus and the gospel and you're part of community, you're going to live fruitful lives and you can meet the urgent needs of others. As a church, we want to be missional. As a church, we want to do spiritual good for our neighbor. We want to meet urgent needs of people. Kingsway, this text teaches us we got to hit step one. And what is step one? To focus, to be careful, to devote ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live fruitful lives. So how do you, Christian, live a good and fruitful life? By being careful to devote yourself in all areas of life to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you want to profit the church? Do you want to be a good churchman? Do you want to profit the world? Make much of Jesus and remove every hindrance that would prevent you from doing so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're comforted that you give us a trustworthy word that is good and profitable and excellent. It is trustworthy and it is benefiting for us to hear your word, to apply your word, to ponder and meditate on your word. Lord, the only reason why we have ears to hear is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have saved us thoroughly and given us your spirit. You've turned our stone hearts into flesh. You've given us a desire to hear your word. Lord, would you grow us in this? Give us ears to hear and eyes that are careful to devote and to devote themselves to Calvary, to look at the cross, to be more concerned about you than all the ways that we could be careful. Lord, would you please, through your Spirit, grow us, even today, through conversations over lunch, this afternoon. Lord, would you bring to light areas that we are not careful in? Because we know what's good and profitable is that we would remove every hindrance that would prevent us from trusting and living in your grace. Remove these hindrances, Lord. Work mightily in our body, Lord. Help us to be a unified church that loves the gospel. Empower us for mission, Lord, and help us to meet the urgent, tangible needs of others when we hear. Give us ears to hear the needs of others, Lord, because we weren't even calling for our urgent need of condemnation and sin. Yet you met our need. You met our urgent need by giving us your Son. And in this gospel, we place all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our boast is in you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.